This is, of course, the season of goodwill. That's what it's often described as. Whether it's greeting cards, Christmas cards, or carols, or songs, that phrase comes to the fore continually. The season of goodwill. And it's used to, I suppose, sum up warm feelings of charity and selflessness and kindness towards our fellow men and generosity and all the rest of it. And of course, that phrase, goodwill to all men, comes from the chorus which the angels sang when they were singing over the fields. And they said, peace on earth, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth and goodwill towards men. Hello, to be truthful, that's completely misunderstood. It's not meaning at all that you and I should have goodwill to each other. It's God's goodwill to us. Glory to God in the highest. That's why Christ came. He was there to glorify the Father. Peace on earth. It doesn't mean that from that point on all swords and guns will be laying down. No, it means now Christ is here to bring peace between God and man. Goodwill towards man. That's God's goodwill to us by sending his Son. But nevertheless, it's a season of goodwill and we've no reason to challenge. It should be a season of goodwill every season. And so we'll not knock it when we have at least one season of the year, apparently. Although I have to say it was delighted today. I saw on the news, now it wouldn't be an American news channel, it was our congregation in Greenville. Reverend Mercer happens to be the minister there, and many of that congregation started a wheels fund. And what that's literally, it's a reference to buying a car for a person that they knew. There was a family that had a disabled child, and that child's disability grew worse and worse. And they had to buy a vehicle appropriate for the child. And of course, over there, they don't have the same service. Over here, you can apply for vehicles to help transport children with disability and so on. They don't have that in America. And so people in the church began to start this fundraiser. And I think it was just, well, it was Sunday this week. They arrived at the young couple's door with a big sort of minivan with a big ribbon wrapped around it, and it made the news, and that was very good and very, very charitable indeed. So we certainly commend them for that. So it is the season of goodwill, and we rejoice in that occasion. It came to mind there as we're talking about this. Now, goodwill towards men, that's exactly what chapter 16 is talking about, all right? Of good works. Good works toward men. If you have goodwill, God had goodwill towards humanity. That's why he sent his Son. You and I should have goodwill one to the other. That's why we should, well, do what we can for fellow men. And that's what chapter 16 is about. Now, this makes sense. Remember, last week we were dealing with repentance. And if you repent from your sin, if you repent from selfishness, if you repent from ungodliness, automatically your initial desire will be, well, then how do I do good works? If I'm repenting of that which God is not pleased with, how can I live in such a way that is pleasing to God? And that is what paragraph 1 is dealing with. Let's look at paragraph 1 here. Chapter 16, paragraph 1 says, good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. What you have there is a definition of good works. You see, again, commonly called the season of goodwill, it is perceived that anybody could do good works this time of year. Is that the case? Well, the confession is saying no. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word. I want you to think about that tonight. We deal with on regenerate good works in the very last paragraph here tonight, but for now, let it suffice that God defines good works very differently from fallen man. You'll have people out there. Mother Teresa is probably one that comes to everybody's mind when we talk about people doing good works, famed for her good works, exalted in the Roman Catholic Church for her good works, but were they good works in the sight of God? Well, no. That's as simple as that. They weren't. Not at all. You see, good works in God's eyes are defined very differently from the way fallen man will describe good works. So then, if what men might imagine or perceive as good works in their eyes, but God says they aren't good works, what does God say good works actually are? That's why I wanted to turn you to Micah here in that chapter 6. In Micah chapter 6 and the verse 8, God says, if you look halfway through that verse, what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God? In the previous verse, verse 7, it says in verse 7, the people being sarcastic here, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil, and my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul, and so on and so forth. That's just like what Saul said. Remember Saul? Remember Saul was told by Samuel, go and kill the Amalekites, wipe them out. The men, the women, the children, the cattle, annihilate them. Not one left. And what did Saul do? Saul went there, he killed the worst and he kept the best. Kept the best sheep, kept the best oxen, kept the king, and so on and so forth. And when he came back into Israel, Samuel confronted him, and he said, Saul, have you obeyed God's will? And Saul said, yes, I have. And Samuel said, why is there bleating? Why do I hear the bleating of animals when God said, annihilate them all? And Saul said, well, I was going to bring some back for a sacrifice, he claimed. And what was Samuel's response? He said, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. And so what does God require of us? Three things. Let me highlight them to you. The first one there is to do justly. If you want to talk about good works and goodwill towards man, here's what starts. Doing justly. What does that mean? Do that which is right. Do that which is lawful. Do that which is proper. You see, when God talks about doing works that please him, it'll be works towards your fellow man. God is interested in how you treat the people around you. How you act towards them. To act justly. That's the works of your hands. That's the deeds that you do. Look again at verse 8. Because now he deals with the heart. But to do justly, that's your actions, your hands. And to love mercy, that's your heart. Love to do that which is kind. And you know what I find really interesting about this? It's not that you're supposed to just do mercy, but you're to love mercy. It's to be your delight. It's to be a thrill to your soul when you have the opportunity of doing a merciful deed to someone who doesn't deserve it. That ought to thrill your soul. That's what this is talking about. Love mercy. Cherish it. Delight in it. I tell you, if the church of God was like that, as we're seeing a minute or two here, if the church of God was like that, our enemies would have nothing to say about us. Nothing to say about us. We would be above reproach. So that's your hands. Do justly. Your heart. Love mercy. And now your head. Because the end of verse 8 says, walk humbly with thy God. Walk humbly with thy God. Be lowly before the Lord. Know who you are. Understand what you are before God. this, we have no place to be proud before God. Listen, if the Lord did not do one single good thing for us, he wouldn't be unjust. We don't deserve God to do anything good for us. And so if you live the rest of your life and the Lord forsakes you, which you won't do if you're saved, but if the Lord did forsake you, if the Lord gave you over to your sin and all your desires, let me tell you, that is nothing better than what you deserve. So then, if God in any way at all does anything good for you as a blessing, anything which is better than God's wrath, anything which is better than eternal hell which you deserve, is a blessing. Should you be crippled your whole life with pains and illness and sickness and poverty and loneliness, all of those things would be horrible, horrible. But you know what? If God threw all those things in abundance upon us but didn't cast us into hell, and I say that just for you and I to humble ourselves, because sometimes we come to the throne of grace and we demand of God as if we deserve something. We complain if things aren't perfect in our life. We are ready to point the finger at God when all the time anything which is better than God's eternal wrath is a blessing for our soul. Let's humble ourselves. Let's remember who we are before God and what we actually deserve. Nothing but his wrath. Instead, he's given us heaven. He's given us his Son, who has bought us with his own blood. So there is a definition of good works. Your hands, do justly. Your heart, love mercy. Your head, walk humbly with your God. I'll give you another one just for reference. You can read it some other time, but it's the last verse of Ecclesiastes 12, where it says there to fear God and obey his commands. That's the summary. That's the conclusion, Solomon says, to everything. Fear God and obey his commandments. That, men and women, is what good works before God really are. Let's take, again, the example of Mother Teresa there. Did she do justly? Well, to be honest, there are accusations which would say she didn't actually do justly in her financial dealings and so on and so forth, and she gives reasons why. But regarding her hands, did she do good deeds towards men? Well, she certainly did nice things towards men and women. Did she love mercy? I have no doubt that she liked being merciful and helping people out. Did she walk humbly with her God? Most definitely not. Definitely not. Because she would believe in a salvation of works. She was meriting her salvation. She was proud enough to say, I can please God with my good works. And she's wrong. Walking humbly before God is admitting that we are utterly destitute of any good and in any way able to please God. We cannot. Humbling yourself is an acknowledgement of how filthy and wretched your fallen state actually is. So, let's get back to the confession here. Paragraph 1, then, is a definition of good works. Paragraph 2 is the accomplishment of good works. And I want this to really encourage you. What do good works accomplish? When you do good deeds, what have you actually achieved? A whole list of things. And that's what paragraph 2 lists for you. Rather than read it, I'll just take each one and highlight them here. You see, good works are the evidence that you're saved. They are an evidence. When you do good works to your fellow men, it is an evidence of your salvation. I read a verse to you, James 2 and the verse 18. Listen to this. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And what James is saying there, you might say you faith, You might talk all the talk, but have you got the walk? That's the nature of what he's saying there. Works are an evidence that you're saved. Good works. Someone who is doing it justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God is someone who's regenerated. Because you know your state before God. You know your debt to God. You know that God will judge you for your injustice and injustice. It's an evidence of your salvation. Furthermore, good works produce a way for you to demonstrate your thankfulness to God. What do you think about this? When you're doing good works, you're evidencing your salvation. Furthermore, you're demonstrating your thankfulness to God. Psalm 116, verse 12, it says, "What shall I render unto the Lord?" I have these verses listed there for you, by the way, in your notes. "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" What shall I render? Verse 13 says, "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." And what the psalmist is saying there, if God has saved me, it's going to produce something. I'm going to do something to proclaim, demonstrate my thankfulness to God. I suppose like this. If someone does a good deed for you, you'll automatically want to, in some way, reflect that. I don't know why we do that. But it's a reality. If a lot of people show a great deal of kindness to you, that rubs off on you. Then you'll want to do the same. That's the idea here. God has been very good to us. Therefore, we express our thankfulness in being good to others also. Furthermore, good works strengthens your assurance. Did you know that? It strengthens your assurance that you are right with God. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." Those who keep the commands of God, those who serve the Lord, those who walk, those who do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly, that should strengthen your assurance. Why are you doing that? Why are you doing justly? Is it because you know God will hold you to account for everything you do? Why do you love mercy? Is it because God has given you a new heart and he's been merciful to you? Why do you walk humbly with God? Is it because God has revealed to you your sinful state and you've nothing to boast before God? Why do you do those things? It's because the Holy Ghost has worked in your heart, because he has elected you, because he has redeemed you, he has adopted you, he has justified you, he has effectually called you, he has regenerated you, he's given you faith, he's given you repentance. And so chapter 16, now you do good work. Why? You see, good works strengthens our assurance. They are the end product of everything else God has done. Furthermore, there's three more things here, very quickly. Good works benefit the brethren, and actually the unconverted as well. Good works benefit those who are around you. I've listed for you there 2 Corinthians 9 and 2. That's what the confession gives a reference for this. "For I know the forwardness of your minds, for which I boast of you to them in Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked many." Matthew 5, "Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." It's a benefit to those around us. You think in the church in Greenville, which I just mentioned there, there was good works, and it greatly benefited the particular family who needed that vehicle. It's an obvious one. But it's something you accomplish by good works. Furthermore, your good works beautify the gospel. They beautify the gospel. Here's a really important one. You can turn to it if you want, but again, I read it to you here in 1 Timothy 6 and 1. "Let as many servants," they get this, "as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed." That's an address to a slave, to an employee. When your boss, when your master asks you to do things, you make sure you labor well, you work well if you're a believer, because thereby you're beautifying the gospel. You are demonstrating to the world around you, I'm saved, I'm regenerated, I am merciful, I am doing justly, I am humble because God has saved me. This is what the gospel does. Listen, if everybody who was saved lived like the devil, well, you wouldn't be saved. But if everyone who was saved lived very unmercifully, unjustly, very proud lives, people would think this gospel stuff's rubbish. That's why hypocrisy is so repulsive in our eyes and in the eyes of God. Men and women, your good deeds, your good works beautify the gospel. It's a demonstration of how good the gospel is. And then one other thing that the confession lists here, and we'll say this, that your good work stops the mouths of the adversary. Your good works puts to silence those who might otherwise criticize the church. 1 Peter 2:15. For so is the will of God, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. There is no doubt that our foolish behavior is something the world loves to latch onto, loves to point the finger at, loves to criticize, loves to harness and broadcast. Men and women, that's why the scripture says here, by your good works, your good deeds, you will put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So, I wonder, did you ever realize that when you do good works, that accomplishes so much? Evidence of your salvation, you demonstrate your thankfulness to God, strengthens your assurance, benefits the people around you, beautifies the gospel, and stops the mouths of adversaries. I hope that encourages you to go out and do good works. I hope that encourages you to seek the Lord, that day after day He will give you an opportunity to do some good deed, to please God, and to accomplish everything else that we have just listed. Paragraph 3, and the rest of these we're going to fly through, because I don't think that most of them need much comment, to be honest. Number 3, paragraph 3, it's the ability to do good works. We'll just read the first line. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that'll suffice. All that sentence means is this, that the ability to do what are good works in God's eyes, you need the Holy Ghost. You require the help of the Spirit to do this. You can't do this in the flesh. And men and women, I want you to think about that right now. You pray that God, the Holy Ghost, enables you to do good works. Gives you the desire, the ability, the passion, the opportunities to do good works for those who are around you. Listen, the Lord will open doors when you ask, when you pray. He'll open doors for you to do these things. Maybe one verse I will get you to turn to. It's familiar, but it deals with this, and it's John 15. John 15. The passage about the vine and the branches. I'll commence reading here at the verse number 4. Abide in me, John 15:4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. And you know, when that talks about fruit, I suppose we automatically think it's a reference to souls being saved. I know that that's included there, but the idea of fruit is everything that pleases God. Your good deeds, sanctification, whatever. Anything which is pleasing to God, anything which the husbandman comes along, sees in the vine, and he's pleased with it. That's the idea of fruit there. So, fruit covers an awful lot. All right, it certainly comes into our study tonight. So, John 15:4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Ye cannot do good deeds. You cannot bring forth good fruit. You just can't do it. And so there's something worth praying about here, brothers and sisters, that God will give us the ability to bring forth fruit that pleases him. Can we go then to paragraph 4? Paragraph 4. We'll read it actually. Paragraph 4 says, they who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. Now I have to confess I had to read that a time or two. And I had to get my dictionary out, for I have never even seen that word supererogate before in my life. All that means is, you have the word super there, and so it means to do more than duty requires. And that's the idea of paragraph 4. What it's simply saying is this: even those who are the greatest of men, even those who we can mark out in history as significant saints, who seem to accomplish an awful lot, let's think of Hudson Taylor or George Mueller, or those men who just seem to almost ooze out of them good deeds, good labor, successful service, even those, as the confession puts it there, who attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life, fall far short of what they need to do. You see, there's a verse here which I'll read with you. I think I put it in your notes there. It's Luke 17:10. So likewise, ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done but that which was our duty to do. Okay, so that passage in Luke we'll not turn to, but let me explain it. It's the idea of a servant. A servant will go out in the morning. He'll go into the field or wherever and do what his duty is, do what his work is. He will then come into the house, and rather than sitting down to a big feed himself, he'll go to prepare a meal for his master, and he'll set the food before his master. And you know what? Even though he's toiled in the field all day, even though he has prepared a meal for his master, he has only accomplished his duty. That's all he's done. He hasn't done anything which actually merits any favor. He's just done his duty. And so if we do all the good works that come our way, it's only our duty. And we should do our duty. And God will certainly be very unapproving if we fail in our duty. But we will never perfectly serve God. And that keeps us humble. We will never do so much, because you think in the Roman Catholic Church here again, they have this idea where they can do good works for other people. It's almost like they've got so many good works, they've got superfluous good works. Okay, there's works beyond what they need, and that's why they can go and pray for the dead. And they say their prayers, they light their candles, and whatever else they do, put in their money. And I can't help but, it just makes me laugh. I remember when I was training as a joiner, and I was doing my driving test. There was a Catholic who was working with me, and he said to me, David, you're doing your driving test tomorrow. I'm going tonight. I'm going to light a wee candle for you. I failed my test. And I said to that man, never in your life light a candle for me again. But anyway, he meant well, of course. But again, it's the idea of good works, which are almost superfluous to yours. You can do good works for somebody else, when in reality, you can't even do good enough works yourself. At best, you're only doing your duty. That's what paragraph 4 is about. Then paragraph 5, very straightforward, read the first line. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin. And we can stop there. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin. That just means no matter how good we work, we will never pardon our sin. We will never please God. It's not like our good works will outweigh our bad works. That just isn't going to happen. Ever, ever, ever. You see, as Romans 4 and 20 makes it very clear, maybe I can actually even just read it with you here. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And God makes it clear that he gives you salvation without your works. I want you to note where the confession puts this chapter on good works. Chapter 16. After election, justification, redemption, effectual call, faith, regeneration. After all that, then comes your good works, because your good works does not in any way contribute to your salvation at all. Now you and I know that, so I don't feel any necessity to elaborate on that. Good works will not earn forgiveness of sins. Paragraph 6. The acceptance of good works. You see, paragraph 6 is making it clear that although our good works cannot save us, and although all our good works are but our duty, nevertheless, paragraph 6 rightly says, yet, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Not as though they were in his life wholly unblameable and unprovable in sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. And that's an astounding paragraph, and it's 100% scriptural and 100% right. Let's go to Romans 7. I want to just camp there with you for a wee second or two. Just Romans 7. We'll just put our tent down here for a couple of seconds. Just Romans 7, the verse 21. You see, our good deeds, men and women, will always be tainted with sin and shortcomings. Nevertheless, God accepts our good works. He even rewards them, not because they're good enough, but because we're in Christ. So chapter 7 and the verse, well, verse 21, yeah. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what Paul is saying there is, I would do good, verse 21, I would do good. But even when I do good, evil is present with me. There's sin. There's shortcomings. There's faults. There's failures. And so does that mean you should stop doing good deeds? Does that mean you should stop serving God? Does that mean you should pack your bags and go and live in a monastery and do nothing? Not at all. Keep serving God. Keep repenting of sin. Keep seeking to be humbled by God. But keep doing good works. Keep serving God. Keep seeking to please him, to demonstrate the goodness of the gospel and show to your fellow man how good God has been to you by your being good to them. God accepts our good works, even with other faults, not because they're good enough, but because Jesus Christ is in us and we are in him. Therefore, even our poor efforts are sanctified. You see, God, when he sees you and me, we're the body, but Christ is the head. That's how God sees us. He's our head, we're the body, we can't be separated, and so God delights in his Son, therefore delights in our efforts. Last paragraph, because I really want to show you this one, and I hope this takes away any remaining confusion, because there is no doubt. People will do good works this time of year. They will give charitably to their neighbours and those who are poor, and that's good. That's commendable. And I hope that continues, but let's just read this. We're not dealing here with good works in the eyes of man. We're dealing here with good works in the eyes of God. Because you can do all the good works you want. When you go before heaven, God will not even consider them. They'll not be counted in. They're forgotten about. They're worthless. Your good works are not pleasing to God if you're unconverted. So, paragraph 7, last paragraph. Let's read this one. Works done by unregenerate man, or men, plural, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands. So it may be things that God commands. And of good use both to themselves and to others. Yet, because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in any right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful, and cannot please God, or make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. There's three reasons there why good works by the unregenerate are not acceptable. They do not proceed, well, they proceed not from a heart purified. They're not done in a right manner according to the word of God. Nor are they done for the glory of God. You see, I want you to think about this. When we look at others doing good works, we look at their deeds, we look at their actions, and we say, well, that's commendable, that's good. You've given that gift sacrificially to that poor person, that's good. It is fine, it's okay. But when God looks at you and I, he's not looking at your physical deeds. He's looking at your heart. God looks at the heart, not your hands. Your heart. And if the heart is wrong, if the heart is proud, if the heart is sinful and rebellious to God, it doesn't matter what you do, look where you please him. Ever. And so here is the necessity of being saved. Remember what was said then in Hebrews 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible. Impossible. Cannot be done to please God. And so when we see this season of goodwill, and people doing goodwill one to the other, certainly, that's fine, that's good. But in God's eyes, it does not accomplish anything of any eternal value. And men and women, the church really should be those who lead the way in doing good to others. Yet we live in a day where it is hard, where there's charity everywhere. And that's a good thing, and we're thankful for that. And government's there to step in. Nevertheless, let's pray that God opens doors and make sure our motive is right and our hearts are right when we seek to do charity. We're doing it for the glory of God. We're doing it according to God's word. And we're doing it out of a heart that loves the Lord. Is repentant of sin.